The subject of covenants is enormous, and it would take several sermons, several weeks, and several months, actually, to go through and give them the justice that they deserve. But hopefully today I can at least whet your appetite. I can at least cover the subject enough that will cause you to go in depth and study it a lot deeper. I highly recommend the church's doctrinal paper on the subject and our booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? To study and read both of those, the doctrinal paper is quite thick and is quite a bit of reading, but it is extremely interesting. And if you don't want to tackle that, at least read the booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? Understanding the covenants that God gave in the Old Testament, as well as we're going to see the New Covenant, and how they harmonize and how they differ one from another, and how they're contrasted with each other, is fundamental actually to our understanding of the language of covenants, of God's will for relationship with mankind. He desires to have a wonderful, loving, kind relationship. God has chosen the concept and language of covenants as the framework that he uses for his overall purpose for a relationship with mankind. Today I want to ask and hopefully answer the question, what should we learn from divine covenants? First of all, what is a covenant? The dictionary defines it as a formal, solemn, and binding agreement, compact, or covenant, or contract. Inherent to any covenant is the concept of a lasting, not a temporary, but a lasting commitment to a clearly defined relationship. The Hebrew word is berith, and it means a compact. It has a sense of cutting or of slicing. The Greek word means a solemn disposition, a contract, or testament. The New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out that both terms essentially mean the same thing, and that is covenant. Although the Greek word has the broader meaning than does the Hebrew word and suggests the disposition of property, of in a last will and testament type of thing. But although it says the Greek word may bear that meaning, berith does not. And as the Greek usage in the New Testament seems especially governed by the Old Testament usage and the thought moves in a similar plane, it is better to keep the term covenant. So let's focus then on the Hebrew, first of all, meaning of the covenant, where it means a cutting or a slicing. A marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant that's made between two individuals and between them and God. This is a covenant that is vastly different than a contract. It's vastly, totally, completely different, which cannot be set aside by the whims of an individual, of a party involved. It's not like a contract or just an agreement where, well, let's try it, and if it doesn't work, then fine, we'll divorce, and we'll go down to county hall, and we'll get a divorce agreement, and so forth. When you read Genesis 15 about the covenant that God made with Abraham, it was a dramatic thing. When you go through there, and I won't take the time today, but there was deep darkness. There was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through between some animals that God cut in pieces and placed on either side. In essence, in other words, what the covenant meant was that it gave a picture of I will be torn in half if I do not fulfill my covenant obligations to you. And that's basically what we agree with God. This was literally a cutting of a covenant. It was a dramatic imagery that God used that conveyed the most dreadful consequences for failing to keep one's commitment and obligations to the covenant. But even though the divine covenants are very serious, very solemn, but yet at the very heart of them, the biblical meaning of a covenant is the concept of God forming a special, lasting relationship with mankind. In the scriptures, when a covenant is made by God, it's in the context of His great love, of instituting a positive, loving relationship with a person or individuals and persons involved. They're based on His holiness, they're based on His love, and His perfect character in each one of the covenants, as we're going to see, reflects God's love and concern for man at different stages in human history. So let's spend some time going through the several covenants that we find in the Old Testament. There are three things that I want to bring out with each one and focus on. Number one, the conditions of the covenant. Number two, the promises of the covenant. And number three, the sign of the covenant. The first relationship that I think that we need to look at is what God made with Adam and Eve. While we can't say that it is, quote, a covenant, end quote, that God established a covenant with them, we don't find the words to prove that. And yet, with the first two human beings, God did have and establish a relationship with them. It was a unique relationship among all of God's creation. Not any animals did He give free moral agency, but only to Adam and Eve. The animals were governed by instinct, and Adam and Eve had a relationship with God in free will and were instructed and told to go God's way. The expectation by God was that they would obey Him and that they would grow in a relationship with Him and have eternal life to live with Him. I think this obvious, it's obvious in Genesis, the third chapter, where it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And then He called to them and He said, you know, "Where are you?" And that to me sounds like a relationship. It sounds like God out with His children, walking and talking, and spending a day with them. But sadly, as you well know, sin entered the picture with Satan the devil sowing doubts in Eve's mind about the relationship based on faith and obedience. And his first lie was, you don't have to obey God. You're not going to die. You don't have to obey Him. You can live. And their disobedience, of course, was a monumental folly that drastically altered the relationship that mankind would have with God and their access to God from then on. God would now have to establish provisions, a relationship that included severe penalties for disobedience. Eve and those after her would bear children with tremendous pain. Adam would till the ground, but it would bring forth weeds and thistles and thorns and so forth, and by the sweat of his brow that he would have to, quote, earn a living. And it would be grueling work that he would have to go through. Worst of all, mankind would no longer have access to God, nor would he be without sin and have access, direct access to eternal life. But there was hope. As God told Adam and Eve, God included in this new relationship a promise that the coming seed, which of course was Jesus Christ, the promised seed of a woman, the promised one, would bruise the head of the serpent. And as Paul explained in Romans 16, it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." So God's plan that is revealed through His covenants is a timely triumph. And in the end, we do win. In the end, we come out on top. Now, after the Garden of Eden, you're very familiar that things go downhill from there. Cain and Abel, apparently twins that were born, the first two children, Cain exercised his free will and he killed his own brother, Abel. So from Adam to Noah, most of humanity then followed Cain's way, evil ways of life, becoming extremely corrupt, and the world became totally corrupt. And this brings us to the first official covenant that is found in the Holy Scriptures, which is called the Noahian covenant, or the covenant with Noah. Please turn to Genesis, the sixth chapter, because God looked down in the days of Noah, and he saw a man that was just and that was perfect in his ways, and that everyone else apparently had corrupted their ways and no longer served God, no longer professed God, and no longer worshiped God, as we heard in the sermonette. And he was going to make a covenant with Noah. In Genesis 6 and verse 17, Genesis 6 and verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So this is the first occurrence in the Bible of the Hebrew word berith. Now let's notice this covenant in light of the three things I mentioned earlier. What are the conditions? What are the promises? And what is the sign? The conditions. As we study the covenants, it's obvious that one of the conditions of God making a covenant with a person or persons is obedience to Him. That's one of the things that we're going to see in every single covenant from Adam on through the new covenant, that obedience, as we heard in the sermonette today, that we have to serve Him in spirit and in truth. God looked down on the earth during the time of Noah, and He saw that all mankind had corrupted their ways. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We can read back in verses 7 and 8, it says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy," Genesis 6 and verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace, in verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word for grace means kindness or favor. He looked upon him with favor. So why was God kind to Noah? Why did He show him certain favor where others had to wind up dying? Reading in verse 9, it says, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." The Nelson Study Bible points out that the words just and perfect together mean true, genuine righteousness. The Hebrew word for just means lawful. And it should be recognized that this is to be said of Noah means that he understood God's commandments, that he obeyed God and he followed God, that he understood God's expectations for him, and he knew what his behavior should be. In verses 11 and 12, it says the earth was corrupt and full of violence, and that God looked upon it, and indeed it was corrupt, and that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And how, of course, could people be, quote, corrupt if God's laws and commandments were not yet in force and in effect? Because as the Bible said, where there is no law, there is no sin. So throughout Genesis, long before the Exodus and Mount Sinai covenant that we're going to get into later, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on tables of stone, we see examples of where they knew and clearly understood God's law and what was to be avoided in the form of sin. Cain committed an egregious sin by murdering his brother Abel. Joseph knew it would be wrong to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. And when Joseph gave his brothers some of their just due by putting a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and then he sent his servants after them and accused them of stealing it. They responded, quote, "Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing," because they knew it was wrong to steal. They understood God's law. They wouldn't have said that if they did not have an understanding that stealing one of God's commandments was wrong. Noah's simple obedience is recorded 5 times in this story, and God called this obedient man to build an ark. Please turn to chapter 9, Genesis 9. One thing that I want to note is that it was unconditional about this covenant that God promised to never destroy the earth again with a flood. And that leads to the promises then of the Noahian flood. Reading in verses 8 through 11, Genesis 9 and verse 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth that is with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" And then we find that he sealed that promise, he sealed that covenant with a promise, a sign. In verse 12, "And the God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will, in verse 15, remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, that the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh on this earth.'" So the faint rainbow that we see reminds us, and it reminds God, of the symbolism that God's mercy, that his compassion for all of us, that we will never be destroyed by a flood again. Now the next covenant that God made is with Abraham. In Genesis, the 26th chapter, here once again we see a man that obeyed God, that feared God. And I think most of us are familiar with the passage in Genesis 26 where God tells Isaac not to go down to Egypt, but to live in the land where he said he would tell him to go, and he would bless him and his descendants and multiply them as the stars of heaven. And he would perform the oath that he swore to his father Abraham. Then in verse 5, it says, in Genesis 26 and verse 5, God gives the reason why. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." But another important aspect of this covenant relationship was belief. It was faith. And not that Noah didn't have faith. Hebrews 11 brings out that Noah was moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness through faith. So he did have it. But it's just that Abraham, the relationship, the covenant that God established with Abraham was very special. And God really emphasized Abraham's faith. And of course, Abraham became known as the father of the faithful. Turn over to Genesis 15, because when God made a promise, Abraham believed in him. And when God commanded Abraham to do something, Abraham did it. He fulfilled it. He didn't argue. He didn't fuss. He didn't fight. He did exactly what God asked him to do. And he was willing even to sacrifice his own son Isaac, even when God told him that through Isaac that his seed would be blessed and that they would be prospered and so forth. But he knew that God could do anything even including resurrecting Isaac if that was necessary from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews points that out. Starting in verse 1 of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, and he said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In James, the second chapter, James quotes this verse, and he uses it to show how Abraham's faith, coupled with Abraham's works, went hand in hand, that they were together. Abraham's belief was not superficial, but rather it ran very, very deep as he put his entire life and even the life of his son as his works bore out for him. Now, the promises of God made to Abraham were, first of all, a son through whom would come many descendants. Secondly, the land of Canaan. A big promise to Abraham was that his seed, that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. The Apostle Paul understood that, quote, seed to be, of course, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that Christ was that seed that was promised to Abraham. And as a result of that, all nations then would be blessed. All nations would ultimately have an opportunity to have their sins forgiven. This blessing had a spiritual aspect, that the blessing of salvation was not just for Jews, not just for Israelites, but rather for all mankind and humanity. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was every male child would be circumcised. And this pointed to something much greater than just the fleshly foreskin. It was a type of what was to come in the new covenant that we'll see a little later. But it was figurative foreskin of the heart. Now, speaking of the heart, there is one more individual that I think God made a covenant with, and that is King David, a man after, quote, God's own heart. Turn to Psalm 89. We don't find much in the Bible about a covenant with David, but let's read this in Psalm 89, which was written by Ethan the Ezraite, states plainly that God did make a covenant with David. Beginning in verse 3, Psalm 89 in verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen, who was David. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne for generations, Salah. So that was a covenant that God made, as he said. He swore to him that his throne would be established forever. And like the two great men that came before him, God made a covenant with David, because David walked with God. David loved God. David had integrity of heart and uprightness, doing what God commanded him. Sure, David was human, and we're familiar with David's sins and faults and problems. God told his son Solomon, who ruled when David died, in 1 Kings chapter 9, that if he would do the same, if he would follow him, if he would dedicate his life to him, then he would establish his throne forever, as he promised he would do with David's throne. But if Solomon or his sons didn't follow God, then God said that they would be cut off, which means that they would be killed from the land and the house of God that David desired, but Solomon actually built, that he would cast it out of his sight. And we know the rest of the story. Of course, Solomon followed his wives into paganism and did not obey God. And Israel became a proverb and a byword that God said they would. But God made a promise to David, and he kept it through Jesus Christ. It was not dependent upon Solomon, because he had made a covenant or a promise to David, and he kept it through, of course, Jesus Christ, who was of David's seed. Remember what the angel said unto Mary. It said, "You shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So God even said to David through the prophet Nathan that even if his son committed iniquity, which he did, that his mercy, God's mercy, would not depart from David. And that's how much God thought of David. And that prophecy is yet to come to pass as Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom. So as far as a sign of the Davidic covenant, I'm not really sure what it is. I couldn't find anything specific, but it does say in Jeremiah 33. Notice Jeremiah 33 and verse 20 and 21. Jeremiah 33 and verse 20 and 21. "Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that they will not be day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant." But we still have day and night. No one has been able to, quote, break that. Day and night still stands to this very day, and so does God's covenant with David. We've covered the major individual covenants that God made with Abraham, with Noah, with Adam and Eve, and David. Now we cover the covenant that God made with a nation or a group of people of Israel at Mount Sinai, most commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. Please turn to Exodus, the 19th chapter. Something that distinguishes this covenant from the previous ones is that it was made with an entire group of people, an entire nation, rather than just one individual. Up until this point, his covenant was only made with individuals. The children of Israel had been gone from Egypt for 3 months when they came to the wilderness at Sinai. Then reading in Exodus 19 and verses 3 through 6, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and these are the words which I shall speak to the children of Israel." And so here we read what the conditions were and the promises of the covenant are. The conditions: obey God, keep his covenant. And in several places in Deuteronomy and other places, Moses expounds on what God required of them. He said that we had to keep his commandments, that they had to obey his statutes and his judgments. They had to fear him and walk in his ways and to love him and serve him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and being. The promises: if they would do these things, then God promised that, number one, they would be a special treasure above all other people on earth. And number two, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And number three, and in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, a whole host of blessings would come if they obeyed God. And if they did not, then curses would follow for disobedience. It's interesting to note that in this list of blessing, there is nothing mentioned about eternal life. We do not find a promise of eternal life in the Old Covenant. It's not one of the promises of that covenant. Israel was a new nation, and God in His wisdom added an elaborate and extensive section of laws to this covenant to deal with the problem of sin for an entire nation and people, who on the whole did not have the attitude or the conduct of their forefather Abraham, that they just did not have that kind of character. And so God gave them this whole host of do's and don'ts so that they should not stray one iota. The degree and detail of the Old Covenant is something that differs from the previous one-man covenants. One gets the impression from the large volume of requirements and exhaustive detail that God gives that most of it was necessitated by the lack of character on the part of its recipients, Israel. Now, the sign of the covenant at Mount Sinai was circumcision, just like with Abraham. Moses says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." This remarkable lament hints at the problem of the Old Covenant and where the problem lies, and that was with the heart of the people. As the writer of Hebrews points out when speaking of the need for a new covenant, a better covenant, God found fault with not the covenant, not with the law, He found fault with the people. That's where the fault lied. It wasn't because the laws were too harsh or too stringent or bad or anything like that. God did not stack the deck against the children of Israel. He was not expecting too much from them. He was expecting obedience. As it says in Hebrews 8 and verse 8, it was because of the fault with them, the people who were stiff-necked and hard-headed and hard-hearted, and they needed to have a circumcised heart, not only circumcised in flesh, but they needed to have a heart that was soft and circumcised. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. It was this great prophet Jeremiah who, having seen the sin of Judah and of Israel, figuratively engraved on their heart, was inspired to utter the landmark prophecy of a coming new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, said the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts." That's amazing how ministers will get up tomorrow saying that obedience is totally out the door and that you should not obey God's law, that it was harsh and mean and cruel, and that's what Christ came to do away with. But it was prophesied that He said He would put His law in our hearts and in our minds. And He goes on to say, it says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Oh, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." Note that Jeremiah says nothing about God's law being abolished, but rather being established and written instead of tables of stone, but now written in our hearts. And rather than the prophecies, this prophecy that he gave was now not centered in physical flesh, but being changed and engraved on the tables of our heart rather than on tables of stone. So enters then the new covenant. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that we just read. Through the previous covenants, God long ago began to reveal the important details of his plan to procure for himself an everlasting and enduring, a holy people who would have within their hearts and their mind God's law written and righteousness in their lives. Israel history describes how a people who had righteous laws, but they themselves did not have righteous hearts. Providing a permanent sacrifice for sin, so genuinely then, reconciliation with God would be made possible through Christ, and it would open the door for God's law to be written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's the foundation of the new covenant. The promised new covenant is a capstone of all of God's covenants, previous relationships, expressing his deep love for all mankind, not just for us, but for everyone, revealing the way, showing how that all mankind can have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity. Hebrews 8 and verses 6 through 12. And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, again, it was not the covenant, it was not the laws, it was nothing to do with that. That was holy and it was righteous and it was just. But finding fault with them because they did not keep their part of the covenant. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand, as he quotes Jeremiah, as I took them by the hand to bring them or lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, saith the Lord. For this, in verse 10, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Jesus Christ, at what is termed the Last Supper or the Passover with his disciples, took the cup of the wine, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That night, Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant, and only those who are baptized members that have God's Holy Spirit actually are under the new covenant. The world is not yet under the new covenant. It will be, but now only those who have God's Spirit are under the new covenant. And Jesus Christ instituted this new covenant that night, and then less than 24 hours later was hanging on the stake, breathing his last word, making the new covenant a possibility and a reality. I don't know about you, but when I think about what Christ has done for each and every one of us, personally and individually, that the magnitude is almost incomprehensible. That God would be willing to do that, that Jesus would come to this earth and suffer, as we covered during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But this was the solution for man's sins, for my sins, for your sins, for everyone's sins, for all of humanity, that this new covenant, without it, we would all be as good as dead. We would have no hope beyond the grave. We'd live our life, and then that would be it. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, with this new relationship, this new covenant, there is a special focus on forgiveness of sin. There is a way to create righteous thinking and a will to act righteously and holy before God. And just as we read from Hebrews, this relationship speaks to our hearts and to our minds. God promises in this covenant to, number one, forgive us when we genuinely repent of our sins. Number two, to give us of His Holy Spirit, that comforter or helper that Jesus Christ spoke of. Number three, give us a new heart where God's law would be written. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of tenderness and compassion, as Jeremiah prophesied. And then number four, to give us eternal life in God's kingdom as a result of this new covenant. And if we accept the conditions of faith in Jesus' sacrifice to cover our sins, genuine repentance, then we go through baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant instead of circumcision. It pictures a circumcision of the heart. It pictures putting to death the old person, the old way of life, to come up and live a newness of life, and a commitment to then keep God's commandments in our heart and in our mind. And as Mr. Cloutus said, that we would worship God in spirit and in truth. Then we can enter a new covenant with God. The covenants that we've talked about here today are major benchmarks in development of the relationship that God wanted with mankind, that He wished He could establish with humanity. I want to go through some of the very important points. Number one, a divine covenant is serious. We can see this dramatic imagery as we went through the covenant that God made with Abram or Abraham, and where there was a cutting of the animals, and where in so many words Abraham said, you know, if I don't fulfill my part of this covenant, then I will be cut literally in two. And secondly then, even though they are serious, they are established in the context of a very positive, loving relationship that God wants to have with mankind. Every one of the covenants that we went through today shows God's love and how He wanted to have a relationship with mankind. Number three, obedience or disobedience plays a major, major, big part in how well the covenant relationship goes between man and God. With respect to disobedience, we can point to the Old Covenant, where Israel's history of disobedience describes a people who had a righteous law, who had all of the righteous laws, but they lacked the righteous, obedient heart. But the common teaching in traditional Christianity is that the new covenant negates God's law, that it does away with God's law and the need to keep the commandments of God with other laws. You know, Paul wrote some things, as is said, that is hard to be understood, especially, I think, in the book of Galatians, some in Romans, where I think that most of us can see how well-meaning people might take it and twist it and, pervert what he was trying to say, but build a case, quote, against God's law by either twisting it out of context or what he's saying, or just ignoring other statements that Paul made about God's law. For instance, in the latter part of Galatians chapter 3, Paul asked the question, what purpose does the law serve? And he goes on to explain that before faith came, that we were kept under guard by the law. And that is and was our school teacher or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and that we might be justified then by faith. But after faith had come, We are no longer under a schoolmaster. And a well-meaning person might conclude, oh, well, that schoolmaster then was the law. And so we don't have to, now that we have faith, we don't have to obey that law. We're not under any obligation to do so. Keep any of the law that God gave to ancient Israel in what's called the Old Covenant or Old Testament. However, you're going to have a hard time explaining what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 31. He said, do we make void the law through faith? He said, God forbid. We establish the law. The Greek word for law is the exact same thing in both passages in Galatians 3 and in Romans 3. So you either conclude that the Bible contradicts itself, or, and you go on your merry way doing whatever you want, or you dig a little deeper into the context and the setting of what Paul was writing about. In the case of Galatians, the context of the book is basically circumcision and whether it would be a requirement for the Gentiles to be physically circumcised. So when Paul is talking about the law being our schoolmaster, and then now that faith has come, we no longer have to be under the schoolmaster, he was talking about the fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, as the writer of Hebrews brings out. He was not talking about the Ten Commandments. If he did mean all of the law given at Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments, then why did he write in his letter to the church at Corinth, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters, because that's what is important. I've heard some folks try to make the argument that Paul means the commandments of Christ, not the commandments of God. But when Paul wrote this phrase, keeping the commandments of God is what matters, what do you think the people at that time thought of? And of course, they were thought of immediately, the Ten Commandments of God that was given at Mount Sinai. And I would dare say that the young man who came to Christ and thought in his mind, and he asked Christ how he could inherit eternal life, and Christ told him, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And lest there be any doubt as to which commandments, Christ listed five of them. Five of the ten he just went through very quickly. He didn't mention the Sabbath, but neither did he mention having no other gods before the true God. Nor did he mention about having any graven images or not taking God's name in vain. And yet I haven't heard anyone try to make an argument that those commandments don't apply under the new covenant. But they picked, of course, the Sabbath just because it was not listed. As Jeremiah so eloquently quoted, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. It would be awfully hard to do that if the new covenant, quote, does away with God's law that we find in the Old Covenant. Now, the thread that runs through all of the covenants is the promise of a coming Savior so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have our sins forgiven. Even in the first relationship with Adam and Eve, as I mentioned, after they sinned, a seed was promised that God spoke of from to the woman of a promised one, a Messiah, Jesus Christ, that would come. In the covenant with Noah, Peter says that when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, eight souls were saved through water. And he explained that this was the way, kind of the antitype or type, which now saves us, which is baptism, the sign of the new covenant. Instead of the removal of dirty flesh, water is now the answer for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the covenant with Abraham, was not Isaac a type of Jesus Christ? A father who was willing to sacrifice his son. And we don't read of a struggle that Isaac gave He was probably 14 to 16 years old, perhaps even 18, but most scholars think he was around 14 to 16. He didn't argue. He trusted his father, and he willingly did what his father asked him to do. And in the Davidic covenant with David, David was a shepherd. He endured many hardships and distresses, such as in Psalm 22, where we read a description in his own ordeal and God's deliverance, which was prophetically describes exactly what Jesus Christ was going to go through in details about his crucifixion, even talking about the pierced of his hands and of his feet and casting lots for his garments and so forth there in Psalm 22. And God promised him a throne, promised David a throne through Jesus Christ that would endure forever and never perish. And when Pilate asked Christ, he said, if he was a king, and Christ told him, he said, for this cause I was born. And of course, the Mount Sinai covenant with its high priest, with its sacrifices, all which were shadows of a more perfect thing to come, and that is of the new covenant. So in conclusion, what is the final goal of God's covenants? In Genesis and Revelation, mankind is seen walking freely with God, with the tree of life symbolizing the unity and harmony between us. And yet there is at least one important difference between these two biblical scenes at opposite ends of the Bible. And there's a harmony and a unity between them. And yet there's a big difference as well. The first shows the first man and the first woman were mortal, were physical human beings. They were fallible, and they did make a mistake. They sinned, and they gave in to Satan and their human nature. The second scene in Revelation then describes and shows a glorified servants of God, finally possessing perfect, righteous character and eternal life, born into the family of God. Turn to Acts, the third chapter, Acts 3, and we're going to read in verse 19. In between these two ideal situations, the different covenant relationships that God has implemented are meant to eventually bring about an eternal, loving, lasting relationship between God and mankind. Peter revealed when God would fully restore the former relationship. As I mentioned, now only God's people are under the new covenant. But there's coming a time when the whole world can and will be under the new covenant. And that is described in Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And in verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began.